I want to talk just a little bit tonight about my dog, Winston. It fits in with my message. It's part of that as we continue our study in Ecclesiastes. When we decided to get a dog, it was a moment of mental laxity on my part. You know, it was for years and years and years we had told our older kids, no, our lifestyle doesn't fit a dog, so on and so forth. But finally, in our old age, these other kids come along, and about 3 years ago, you know, they started making claims of child abuse and things because we won't let them have a dog, you know. So we softened, and we started thinking about a dog. And there's a friend in the church out there who's a dog consultant. We kind of joke about it. We call him our dog therapist, but he's a consultant. He actually works with families and helps them train their dog, but he also gives advice on what kind of dog would be good for your family. I mean, he looks at your family, your living situation, and, you know, the kind of dog you're looking for, asks you a lot of questions, and gives you a verdict, an opinion on what kind of dog you ought to have. And so he's the one that suggested the kind of dog that we have. But in the process of answering his questions, you know, I'm telling him what kind of dog I want. Okay, I don't want a dog that barks. I don't want a dog that digs. I don't want a dog that you know, causes any problems. And I especially do not want a dog inside my house. Okay, this dog needs to live outside. And I said something very wrong when I said that to those who are in the dog world, you know. And he just looked at me very clearly and said, then don't get a dog. You know, your dog cannot live outside. Your dog needs to be in with you. And I'm going, well, I'm going to have to adjust to this, but why is that? And he began to talk about this whole thing. And again, he's a purist, but he's talking about this whole thing that dogs are pack animals. And the family is their pack. Okay? They're not loners. And so for a dog to live outside and not have interaction with the rest of the pack, that's not good for the dog. Believe me, at first take, that all sounded very, very suspicious to me. You know, and I'm going, well, then maybe we don't want a dog then. But we got to thinking about it, and the kids, you know, after so many months of crying and everything, we gave in. But I'll have to admit, I have definitely seen all that to be true in my dog. Okay, Winston is a dog who lives for one purpose, and he lives for attention. He lives to be with his pack. Okay, Pam notices that more than anybody else. She's there most of the time, and if she goes and stands in front of the sink to wash dishes, Winston comes over and just lies down at her feet and just spends his time right there. And if she moves over to the pantry, he immediately gets up and moves over with her because she's tripping over him and stepping on him and all that. And so it doesn't matter where she goes or any one of us, if we get home, you know, he comes and sits by us. And if we get up, I sometimes even try to do it very quietly, you know, like especially in the mornings. I get up really early in the mornings. And so he knows I'm up and he can smell the coffee that I'm making. So he wants to get up, too. And so I'll let him out of his crate there. And he'll come in and he'll sit with me and he'll sit there on the couch and we're just the two of us up. And I want to go get another cup of coffee. And I just think this whole thing is ridiculous that he has to go with me everywhere, you know. And I'll try my best to do it quietly, you know, because sometimes he'll go right back to sleep once he gets on the couch and he snores really loudly. So he's snoring. But it doesn't matter how quiet I am. I mean, once I get around the corner of the couch and head toward the kitchen, he perks up and he jumps off and there he comes to walk with me to the kitchen and come back. All that just to say, you know, that's my dog. He is a pack animal. He loves people. He's not a guard dog. For us, if a robber comes in the middle of the night, it's just another great opportunity for him to love someone and be a part of a new member of the pack. Okay, that's all this person is for our dog. He lives to love and be loved. Well, believe it or not, there is a little bit of a comparison there to us. God made us in such a way where we are to be social. Okay, I don't want to stretch this analogy with my dog too far here, but you know, this is our pack. Okay, He's made us to be social. He does not intend for people to live as loners. I know some people do. But that is not God's intention. We are pack animals, quote unquote, in the very highest spiritual sense of the understanding of that. And the reason is we're made in His image. Okay, we are like Him. God exists as a three-person yet single God. Okay, there is fellowship within the Trinity. There is this perfect love for one another within the Godhead. Okay, a mystery so far beyond our understanding that we pretty much just teach it and just leave it alone. You know, this whole idea of the Godhead. Three distinct persons and yet one single God. We're made like that. Well, Solomon, in the journal that he's given us called Ecclesiastes, Solomon in chapter 4 is relating to us some observations he has made. He has observed what I'm talking about to be true about people. And he's come to that conclusion just by making observations, which we've seen that before in the book. He makes observations and he comments on them. Observations about other people, observations about himself. He's been doing that some more in verses 1 to 12 of chapter 4, evaluating people and evaluating circumstances. And he's going to give us his observations here. Now, between chapter 4, which is where we are now, verse 1, all the way through chapter 10, verse 20, so a long now stretch of our book, we're going to find that Ecclesiastes in many ways is going to resemble the book of Proverbs. There's a good reason for that. Solomon wrote most of the Proverbs. But it resembles the Proverbs. We're going to find short sayings like Proverbs that deal with various issues and aspects of life. Now, the presuppositions that we've already learned in the first three chapters, chapter 1, verse 2, all the way through chapter 3, verse 22, are still underlying everything. You know, this idea that life under the sun is vanity. Living your life horizontally. Living your life without a faith in God and dependence upon Him and fearing God. That kind of horizontal existence which he tried to pursue is futile. It's striving after wind. That's going to be condemned. The life of faith that we saw, periodically he injected this idea that the life of faith, though in a sovereign God, that brings joy to living, that's going to be urged from time to time. So those two underlying thoughts will occur. But nevertheless, now there's a little bit different feel to the book. So we really should treat this long middle section of Ecclesiastes really as a guide to life then. A guide to life when we're having to live under the sun. We are under the sun. We are in this horizontal existence. It's just that our perspectives need to be something vertical. So here's a guide to life now. He's going to touch on several major issues. Some he's touched on before. Each in turn, though, is going to be from the viewpoint of the under the sun limitation and from the viewpoint of faith, both. One of the big issues that the preacher, as he calls himself, you go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1, he calls himself the Koheleth, the preacher. One of the big issues he addresses is the hardships of life and the companionship that those hardships demand. Okay, so looking at horizontal life, different hardships that come up, different situations, observing people, observing circumstances, and coming to conclude how necessary it is to have companionship. That theme, though, and the other themes that are going to come up will end up overlapping. They're not real strict in the way they're divided. There's some overlap. So several topics are considered more than once from different angles through here. But I want us to look at this section tonight, verses 1 to 12, where the dominant subject he turns to now is, in his journal now, is this need for companionship. This need for companionship while we're existing under the sun here. He gives us three scenes in verses 1 to 12. For lack of a better way of describing, they're scenes that almost seem to threaten what he's already said in chapter 3 leading up to verse 22. In 12 to 22, though he was addressing some problems, he actually gave us this beautiful plan of God. Justice is going to be taken care of by God's judgment. God brings blessings to our work. He turns it into something that's meaningful. We even can get joy out of eating and drinking, all because of our view of God. And it's a gift that he gives us to enjoy life. So that beautiful plan of God that, you know, after he's given us all these three chapters of life under the sun, how futile it is, though in God it's totally different. What a beautiful thing for him to have presented to us. But it's almost as if now, as he continues, he's observing scenes again that are going to threaten that. But there are also scenes that he makes conclusions about. And in these 12 verses, the conclusions are having to do with the need for companionship, of how companionship is such a blessing. Here's the first scene. I'm going to call it verses 1 to 3. It's a scene of comfortless oppression. Comfortless oppression. That's something that goes on in this world. Let me read verses 1 to 3. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead, who are already dead, more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never lived, never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. He's just being honest here, but here's the point. These verses 1 to 3 flow out of what's already been said in the previous verses about that problem of injustice. We talked about that. He's stretching that a little further now, but it's kind of a fresh reflection. Notice he says, verse 4, but I looked again. Okay, so he's already addressed injustice and said it's going to be taken care of by God's judgment. That's the glory of it. Everything's going to work out someday. Every wrong will be righted. But he says, but I looked again. Something else catches his attention now. He's an eyewitness now of life's oppressions. He's not thinking of any particular event per se that he's seen, or even any particular era on the human history line. His observation is more that he's convinced that oppression characterizes life as a whole, no matter where you go, no matter when you live. And there are all kinds of types of oppression that I'm sure he's observed when he looked again at it. Because he says, at all the acts of oppression. In other words, there's all kinds of different things going on out there where people are being oppressed. Incredible list of possible injuries that one person can do to another. What one person can do to property. What one person can do to another person's good name. And it can come from rulers. It can come from kings. It can come from a master to a slave. It can come from a father. It can come from a husband. Anyone in a position of responsibility can end up being the oppressor who is injuring somebody else's reputation, their name. How is someone expected to deal with that? And it's a reality of life. He says, I see it everywhere, all kinds of acts. What are we supposed to do? What's the scriptural expectation? Is it just sort of a stoic silence? That's not really what's presented in Scripture is the norm of what happens. People hurt when they're hurt. Okay, Bible doesn't cover that up. People cry. People are burdened about things. And he says that too. He says, I saw the tears of them. It's almost as if it grabbed their heart. Before it was anger, I think, at injustice. But now it's something about the suffering that's grabbed his heart. I saw their tears. Again, we can find that in the history of the nation of Israel in Scripture. They were never forbidden from shedding tears. We do that. The psalmist, for example, in the great psalm that we're reading through on Sunday morning, Psalm 119, in verse 136, he says, my eyes shed streams of water when he thinks about the fact that he has not kept his law, God's law, the way he really wants to. He cried over that. It's interesting how God has made us that way. You look at that whole response to pain and suffering and disappointment. What is that? What are tears? That emotion that goes with it. But yet Jesus himself cried in chapter 11 of John, verse 35. You see the news of his friend who had died. So Jesus wept. In Acts chapter 8, verse 2, after they stoned Stephen, some devout men, it says in Acts 8, came and got his body and took care of that. They buried him. And it says they made loud lamentation over him. They were weeping, crying. And it's a very common thing that happens in real life, and even in the Bible, how it's presented. And so Solomon says, I've seen that. I've seen how people are so oppressed and so hurt and so injured that they shed tears. And you know, this whole idea of having compassion for those who are hurting, that's a big theme in Scripture, where we're to have compassion for the oppressed. That's a big theme in the Old Testament. It can be oppression by a king. The Bible talks about that in Proverbs, that sometimes that's the one who's guilty. In Proverbs 28, verse 16, it says, a leader who is a great oppressor lacks understanding. Leadership can oppress. Leadership cannot care about the ones they're leading. Leadership can be unjust at times, and they can oppress. There's oppression in Scripture of a servant to a servant by his master. That's very possible. And so Deuteronomy, in chapter 24 of Deuteronomy, you have this warning in verse 14. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land, in your towns. The Bible actually promotes showing compassion toward aliens. I'm not talking about people from other planets, okay? And abductions, that's not it. Talk about people who aren't from here. Okay. They're aliens. Maybe they moved from California or something. But people from other countries who come here. And I know it's a big controversial subject in our nation. And I have two views of all that. I have one view that's as a human being and a citizen. And I have another view as a Christian. And I find them at times kind of warring against one another. Because as a Christian, every time I run across somebody from another country, I see them as a potential missionary, you know, back to their homeland. Someone who may have never heard the gospel unless they were here. I mean, who knows what God is doing? I'm just saying the Bible is against oppressing aliens. It's against a master oppressing a servant, a king oppressing those he's leading. In Proverbs 22, verse 16, it talks about affluent people who oppress poor people. Proverbs 22, verse 16, he who oppresses the poor to make more for himself. That's condemned. And strangely enough, in Proverbs 28, verse 3, there's even the mention of poor people oppressing other poor people. You know, there's no end to all the acts of oppression that Solomon is talking about here. Proverbs 28:3 says, a poor man who oppresses the lowly is like a driving rain which leaves no food. A poor man who oppresses the lowly, what's he doing? This is just real life. And real life includes tears. And real life, according to Scripture, for God's people, is showing compassion on those who are oppressed. The temporary resident, the alien, the fatherless, the widow. They get special sympathy in the Old Testament. And God tells the nation how he hates this kind of oppression. Tells the people of Judah that he would treat them kindly. If you do not oppress the alien, if you do not oppress the orphan or the widow. Jeremiah 7. When he lists their sins of the nation of Judah, in Ezekiel chapter 22, he lists the sins of Judah there, and things in that list include like this. You've taken bribes to shed blood. You've taken interest and profits. He's not against charging interest. What he was condemning was people oppressing somebody else by charging high rates of interest and taking advantage of people because they could in order to make more money. They were oppressing them to make more profits. He says in Ezekiel 22, you have injured your neighbors for gain by oppression. You know that in Proverbs and also Hosea chapter 12, but in Proverbs as well, there's this problem of false weights and balances. That was a problem in their time period. You know, they were merchants who were cheaters. You know, they were oppressing the ones who were buying by falsifying the balances. Talks about oppressive estate agents dealing with land. Micah chapter 2, verse 2. They covet fields and then they seize them and houses and take them away. They rob a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. There's another kind of oppression, stealing land. I guess basically when Solomon says, I looked again at all the acts of oppression, he's realizing that man will look for almost any kind of possible way to cheat somebody else in this world. You know, always have, always will be. Even the poor cheating other poor people. You know. And people are hurting because of all this. And Solomon says that they have power, these oppressors. Literally in the Hebrew, it's in the hand of the oppressor is power. In the hand of the oppressor is this power. But in this text, the issue really is not the condemnation of all that. The Bible condemns all this oppression. Here, what Solomon is grabbed by is, in a more particular way, is the fact that the ones being oppressed, he says, are living with no source of comfort. Stopping the oppression, yeah, that's important, and we can do it. But we can't always do that. He says, I saw the tears, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of the oppressors, in the hand of the oppressors with power, he repeats it for emphasis. But they had no one to comfort them. That's the lot of the oppressed often, is the absence of a comforter. And there's this sense of hopelessness or helplessness, would be better to say, because of that repetition. I couldn't help but think of the case of Job. The book of Job, it refers to the three men who came to see him as his comforters. Here's what Job said about all that. Job 16, verse 2. I've heard many such things. Sorry comforters are you all. They weren't given any comfort. So the point is similar here, that what he's observed is in this earthly realm, earthly resources seem to give no relief, but what really saddens it, they didn't have anybody to give them comfort. And he goes on to verse 2 and basically says, to be without a comforter is almost worse than death. It would be better in some cases, he says, just talking honestly about it, to die than to keep on going through this kind of injury and this kind of pain with nobody around you to comfort you. A godless sorrow can even lead to the most extreme kind of view that way, where there's longings for suicide in people. Suicide is the ultimate expression of pride and self-love. But it's also the ultimate expression of hopelessness and helplessness. A godless kind of existence because there's no comfort. And verse 3, then one more statement about it. He says, not only that, but better still. It's better to never have lived. Then you wouldn't have had to be aware that all this is even going on in the world. It could be so bad that non-existence is preferred over existence. So this is definitely one experience under this whole kind of category, verses 1 to 12, that reminds us that the world is full of examples of oppression. And because of that, putting your hope in this world to fulfill you is going to lead to major disappointment and disillusionment. But it also is emphasizing not only that, but emphasizing that since this world is unfair and since situations are oppressive, we need others to go through life with. We do. I mean, not to have comfort, that's just a horrible way to live. And without someone else in our life, we lose out on the comfort that God ends up providing through other people when we're going through a trial. That's really the idea that's being presented here. How important companionship is. And without it, life is really sad. There's a statement there to us then. We need to build relationships with people. I mean, we don't know when we're about to go through something. We need others around us. That's so much of what the body of Christ is to be about. I'm convinced that a lot of the sort of secularized support groups that are in the world that Christians go to, it's because really the body of Christ is sometimes not doing what they should be doing, you know, because the body of Christ is the best support group that's ever been created. And anything else that's out there is actually competing with what the body of Christ is supposed to do. And I'm just convinced that we should never give up on living out what Christ intends for us as a church. And part of that is one of those one another's is that we do comfort one another. And I benefit from that, and you benefit from that. And how sad it is to know that there are people out there with no pack like this, you know, no group of people to show them comfort. He goes on to a second scene. This also illustrates the futility of life under the sun, but it's also going to illustrate the importance of relationships. And he kind of does it in a very unique way. I'm going to call this scene, the first one was comfortless oppression. This is a scene I'm calling lonesome rivalry. Lonesome rivalry. Verse 4, and I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. Now, what does this have to do with relationships? It's talking about relationships, but from a different little angle here. The preacher here, Solomon, sees, according to his observations, that the main motivation for excelling in work, the main motivation for putting a lot of time and effort into jobs and careers, generally speaking, he says, I'm convinced, I've concluded, it's because of rivalry, human rivalry. He mentions the word labor there. I've seen that every labor, that could be translated toil, your translation may say that. And then he uses the word skill. That's a word referring to techniques that have been developed in a particular trade and really honed to a fine level where now you're experiencing success because of those techniques, those skills you have. But he says, I've looked past the labor, the amount of toil that's being done, even the development of all the skills and all the seminars and all the degrees that they have to develop these skills. I'm looking past that, and what I'm seeing is that those things are just hiding the real motivation for all this workaholism that's out there. It's a scramble for wealth. It's a scramble for leadership. It's a scramble for status. It's a scramble for power in a dog-eat-dog world. People are competing with one another for those things. And they're driven by an attempt to be better and more successful than someone else so they can have those things. So beneath the surface of human energies, he says, I see this restless desire to outclass somebody else. And men in that process can be very cruel. They can be very inhuman at times in the business world. Very cruel to each other in this competition, this unnecessary rivalry and competition. They can be just as cruel in that as they can be in the first scene in oppression. So often the rule of the business world, as more than one has said, the rule of the business world is it's the law of the jungle. The law of the jungle. That's what's out there. Every success is greeted with envy. That's what I want. I need to outdo him. He got the promotion. I need now to get this promotion. I need to go to a different job because I'm not moving up the ladder here. I need to go over here. I need to own this or have this so that I can make a statement of my status. And there's all this envy and rivalry going on. So if you succeed, in many cases, instead of getting praise from someone, what you do is you get a very shallow congratulations, but inside there's envy and rivalry over that success. Now, this idea of rivalry or envy is discussed elsewhere in Scripture. Proverbs is a good place. Like I said, this is a lot like Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 34. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. Jealousy enrages a man. It really does. Jealousy and envy over other people, what they have, what they're doing, recognition, the need to do that. I mean, what drives a lot of men is they look around and they feel like they haven't been successful. What they're really looking at when they say that is they're looking at other people, what other people have accomplished, and then where they ought to be, and they're not there. Based upon what? Well, based upon where others are. Jealousy enrages a man. biblical examples come to mind. Cain and Abel. Remember that rivalry? I mean, what was the problem there? Cain was very, very jealous. There was a sense of competition there with his brother, of all people, to the point that he killed him. What about Saul? Remember how Saul was enraged with jealousy and rivalry with David? The people were praising David. You know, and Saul, he was not congratulatory. He was filled with rage and rivalry and envy. Now, I said, the overall theme of verses 1 to 12 is companionship. So how does verse 4 fit into that? Well, the underlying concern is that of what happens in society in relationships because of this kind of approach of competition and rivalry. There's fragmentation in society. Rivalry does not produce companionship. Rivalry separates people. There's some degree of friendliness at sometimes. I mean, I don't care. Even in the best kind of work situation, there is a sense of friendliness there. But let one person start getting ahead. Let one person start getting promoted. Let one person start being praised. And there's this sense of rivalry and jealousy that springs up as the other men hear that. Okay. Happens in ministries. Happens in the work world. Other individuals end up being seen not as companions. There's a friendliness there. You get along. But deep down, the person is seen as a competitor. A competitor. That's the very opposite of companionship. He says rivalry between a man and his neighbor. Envy toward one's neighbor. This is a statement about this whole idea of being a workaholic. You know, we almost throw that out as if it's a, as if it's some sort of good label to have on us, you know. Workaholic. No, it's not a good label. Because it can be driven by some very wrong motives. Workaholism is driven by materialism in some cases. I love things. And fear of man is what drives it sometimes. A person's a workaholic because they care too much about what other people think of them. Maybe the boss or whatever. But here's another one. It's rivalry. Rivalry motivates it. The desire to succeed more than someone else. So it connects with companionship because this is something that destroys it. People are turned into competitors instead of companions. Now he moves on to verse 5 because someone might say, well, you're right. That's true. Business is like that. Sales is like that. But even if it's a business that's not sales, you still have, even in a retail environment that I used to work in where people are paid by the hour and so on and so forth, there still was competition between clerks and stock boys because someone gets a raise or someone gets better hours. Competition, competition. So someone say that, well, then what's the use? You're right, it is like that. It's dog eat dog out there. Since it's dog eat dog, what's the use? Why would I want to work so hard in a dog eat dog world? If the only result is I'm going to be envied as a reward of all my hard work and my success. So he quickly addresses that and says, well, that attitude is not right either. He's warning here against the other extreme as using all that as an excuse for laziness. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. That sounds like a proverb, doesn't it? Well, it is. Here's what it means. Again, it's the opposite of verse 4. We've gone from the rat race of verse 4 in the dog-eat-dog world, it's hectic scramble for status symbols, to now to dropping out with total indifference. That's what folds his hand means. It means to be idle. It means to be idle. And he says that kind of extreme reaction is characterized by, or it's analyzed as being the same thing as cannibalism. He consumes his own flesh. What does that mean? Well, he's not working for to provide for himself anymore. And so in a sense, he's destroying himself. Because he figuratively eats his own flesh as he consumes whatever substance he does have left, whatever food is in the pantry, whatever he has stored up, he eats that and lives on that and consumes all that and basically is going to consume that to the point of his death. Laziness is going to end up in destruction. So he said, there's another approach then. Verse 6. Here's the balance. Here's the right approach. One handful of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. Another proverb. What does he mean? Well, instead of cruel competitiveness that fragments people and destroys companionship, but also instead of the other extreme, just checking out and not doing anything and being lazy, he recommends moderation here. It's a middle ground. It's the middle way between all the grasping of verse 4 and the escapism of verse 5. And you need to know there's two words here that even could be translated hands, but they're two different Hebrew words. One hand is full of rest. One handful of rest is better than two hands, or it might say two fists, to show that they're two different words in Hebrew, full of labor. The second one there, the word translated hands, the second one, or sometimes fist, that's a Hebrew word that refers to cupped hands. Hands that are cupped so that you can dig in and get as much as you can. See? You get as much as you possibly can. But the wise person is not going to look at his work that way in his life that way. He's going to be happy with the one-hand approach. But it says one hand full of rest. What that means is he's going to attempt much. He's going to work hard, but not too much, two hands full. And so we'll find life within its grasp, the one hand full. He'll work hard. He'll stick his hand in. He'll do the best he can. He's going to find it full, a full life. But he's not going to find it something impossible to strive after, which is what the person with his hands cupped trying to get all he can out of his life to get. That's striving after wind. So it's a balance. Work hard, but be content. Don't work too hard. Don't try to get too much. Again, all of it's in the context of how this destroys companionship. Proverbs emphasizes things like that as well, by the way. Proverbs 15:16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and the turmoil that goes with it. Proverbs 15:16. The next verse, verse 17, Proverbs 15:17, better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox served with hatred. Proverbs 16, verse 8, better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. Well, there's the second scene. Lonesome rivalry. This person who's a competitor, he may be working in a business with a lot of people in it, but he's a loner. He really is a loner. He's not there to minister to others and to help others succeed. He's there to watch out for himself. And Solomon looks at that and says, you know, it's kind of sad. What a sad way to live. But then he gives another scene. Verse 7. I call this scene solitary wealth. Solitary wealth. Verses 7 and 8. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. You get this picture of Solomon is just pressing all these examples for every little ounce of insight that he can wring out of it. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all of his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with the riches. And he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity and is a grievous task. Let me explain the picture here. It's a picture being presented of a man who doesn't have a friend. He doesn't have a close family relative for company. No one around him in his life. And he achieves a lot, and he's even made profit. It says that what he's done in his work is profitable. There's riches, but they don't satisfy him. Because the question needs to be asked, for whom am I laboring to do all this? Now, the words, and he never asked, if you have something like that in your translation, you'll see that they're in italics because they're not in the text. And they're really not necessary. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches. Suddenly, Solomon puts himself in the place of that man and asks the question, for whom am I doing all this? I'm looking around and trying to figure out whom I'm accumulating all this for. It's kind of like the Scrooge character in the story of the Christmas story there about Scrooge. He's got it all, but for whom? It's not, the point really is not that he's not asking the question. He probably is asking the question. For whom am I laboring? And he's not finding any answers. So now the question of life's purpose is now raised. A man without friends, a man without companions, a man without family. He's going to live as if there's someone to do all this for. But in the end, he's got to be honest and say, but who is it? So let me summarize these three scenes. Connect them together. Oppressive situations are made more difficult if there's no one to comfort. No one to go through the trial with. And seeing people you work with as just competitors that you're striving against rather than friends, that's just striving after win. Again, hard work's not the problem. But hard work for the purpose of competing against others and even using others to get ahead, that's a problem. And third, living life in general, just in general, even successfully accumulating wealth with no one to share it with, that doesn't make any sense either. It's a grievous task. So the point of all that is, life ends up being futile if it's lived as a loner. If it's lived without seeking to build relationships with others, if it's lived with some sense of envy toward other people and seeing everybody as a competitor. Solomon's conclusion is really that companionship is something necessary for life in this life under the sun. Friendships, relationships is what makes life enjoyable. And so he takes that thought that he has and he illustrates it now in verses 9 to 12, the whole concept of the blessing of companionship. So he gave you the three scenes. Now he's going to illustrate in some unique ways the blessings of companionship. The central point, verse 9, is going to be expounded further in 10 and 12 with illustrations. 9 says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. Now, labor is a very unspecific term there. It can mean anything that you're doing, any pursuit, any responsibility, anything that you're undertaking. No matter what it is, companionship makes it better. Companionship helps you surmount all the difficulties. And there's return, a good return. It can be translated reward. It's a word that means wages even. Here it's just returning to the success that comes through cooperation. There is a sense of success regardless of how much money is made. If you're going through life and experiences with a companion. Verse 10, another illustration. Not only is all your efforts better if you've got someone to effortize with. That's not a word, but I just made it up. But if either of them falls, here's another thought he says. And when he says falls, it's a word that means fall into a ditch. You're going along, you fall into a pit or a ditch. A lonely fall, he says, can be fatal. I mean, if you're all out there at night by yourself and you fall into a ditch, that's not a good predicament. So this proverb is looking beyond just physical falling, really. It's a proverb. It's got double meanings to it. If either of you falls, not just literally even falls into a pit, it really helps have a companion, you know, when you fall into a pit. Someone to go get help, someone to put a rope down there and pull you out. We understand that. It's looking beyond that. It's even the falls that happen metaphorically in life, the times of bad judgment, bad decisions, and falls like that. I mean, to have somebody to experience that with and to lift you up, those falls equally need a helping hand. So whether you're just pursuing work and projects together, projects and work's better with companions and friends. If you go through a difficult time in life and you fall, whether it's a literal pit or a metaphorical pit, you've got a companion to lift you up. But woe to the one who falls when there's not another to lift him up. Another illustration. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? This was something in their culture. Travelers in Israel's cold winter nights slept close together. That would be a little questionable thing possibly in our culture, you know. But they slept close together for warmth. So the proverb is speaking of companionship in adversity. You go through the trial, you go through the life, the trial is cold. You have a companion and he helps keep you warm during that trial. You're facing temptation, a companion helps keep you warm and helps give you strength to not yield to that temptation. Relationships are so crucial in life. If my dog Winston were here, he would bark amen to everything I'm saying here tonight. He'd be saying, that's what I've been trying to tell you guys. I've read this. I know it. Verse 12, third illustration. Taken from a burglar or some sort of bandit. And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. There's another good application. You're walking along, and they knew about that, bandits and robbers. Well, if you're alone, you're going to more likely get robbed. When I was carjacked in California at night by a gang at gunpoint, and the gun put to my head more than once, I was alone. There was more than one moment there I was wishing I had a companion, that someone would see what was going on. I refer to it now, years later, as the transaction, because I got out with my life, but they got my car and torched it to get rid of the fingerprints and stuff. I understand that from my own experience. There were three of them and a gun. And I thought I could beat up two, but I wasn't sure about three, you know. No, I could have used a companion. And where it happened, where I was late at night, there was a man not too far away in a parking lot with a blower blowing all the trash to clean up the parking lot. He had on headphones to block the noise and his back to the whole thing. And I kept thinking, please turn around. Please turn around. You know, especially when they put the gun to my head the second time. I lived, by the way. So he's just making a point. We understand that. Well, again, it's metaphorical, see. Safety's found in numbers. Safety in all areas of life. And then he ends with this very interesting statement. Because now he wants to take it beyond kind of emphasizing that you need to find a friend. Okay, you got to have a companion in life, a friend. He's not pressing that. Every person needs a buddy, you know, the buddy system. So he says, proverbially here, a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. That was a proverbial thought in their world, a three-ply cord. It was the idea of one more. And that you actually find in Scripture. You know, you'll find it not just two, you know, three is better than two, but in Ecclesiastes chapter 11. In fact, if you look ahead, chapter 11, verse 2. Scripture does this sometimes. It gives you a number and then gives you one more. Divide your portion, Ecclesiastes 11, verse 2. Divide your portion to seven or even eight. For you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. Why does the Bible write that? And why did they do it that way in their culture? Whenever they would take a number and add one more to it, it was making a statement of what I'm talking about is the full measure of something. One more is saying, go beyond this. It doesn't literally just mean a three-chord strand. He's not literally saying, if you have two friends, that the three of you, that's really how you live. He's really taken beyond that and saying, you know what, friends in general, companions. You need companions. You need a pack. You need a pack because you could be oppressed. You need to build relationships with people. Don't consider them competitors, especially in the church. It gets really ugly when it's in the church that people are viewed as competitors for positions or some opportunity or whatever it is. But even going through life in general, having companions. Because in the spiritual realm, progress is not measured by solo performances and independence. In some realms, that's exalted. the more increasingly independent you are, the more successful you are, the more progress you've made. Not in the spiritual realm. In this realm, spiritual stature is actually measured a different way. It's measured by a growing sense of need and interdependence that we have for one another. Interesting thoughts from Solomon. Interesting way to extol companionship. I've entitled this An Ode to Companionship tonight, almost as if it's a song. But the gospel comes into play for us in all these scenes. And this goes beyond the scope of Ecclesiastes. Solomon's not literally thinking this. But we can, because of where we are now and what we have in God's Word now, we know the gospel. The gospel comes into play here because we know that in life, the ultimate comforter, the ultimate companion, the ultimate confidant, even, is Christ for the Christian. He works through other people in our lives, and he certainly desires us to be interdependent upon one another. But what a joy to know that if men fail me and don't bring the comfort I need when I'm oppressed, or if people fail me and they don't understand what I'm going through, or if people I find out are competing with me, and I'm going, I didn't mean that. That's not what I'm about. I'm comforted to know that there is someone who understands all that and never fails me. He always is a source of comfort, always is a confidant, always is a companion. Ultimately, a person who knows no comfort and is caught up in competitiveness, that person is missing the greatest companion, Christ. What a joy that the gospel has made that change in us. Let's pray.